The famous message, "The eagle has landed," was broadcast from the moon on the evening of the 20th of July, 1969. Now, that was US time. It was the morning of the next day, the 21st of July, 1969, our time. The eagle that they talk about in that message was a lunar module that landed on the moon with two astronauts inside, mission commander Neil Armstrong and lunar module pilot Buzz Aldrin. Armstrong was the first human to set foot on the moon. Aldrin, of course, no prizes for guessing. Coming after him, he was the second. There's no doubt that this event, now a full 40 years ago, when two men would have climbed on a ladder, put their feet on the surface of the moon, it represented a tremendous moment in the history of the universe, in particular of man's exploration of God's mighty creation. To achieve this historic moment, formidable setbacks and tragedies had to be overcome, the loss of some earlier astronauts, bureaucratic battles had to be negotiated and broken through as well, a new level of expertise in engineering had to be reached, because that single moon ship they built for the Apollo missions was effectively six individual spacecraft designed and built by five different companies. Naturally enough, back then, NASA believed that to get to the moon, you need to point a big rocket at it, and then light the engine, and eventually, off you will go. However, doing that would kill the crew in a wide variety of ways. For a start, you cannot fly directly to the moon. It's constantly moving at 2,000 miles per hour, orbiting the Earth that we have here once per month. And so to get to the moon, you have to aim at an empty point in space and hope the moon arrives on time. And then secondly, your big rocket would barely be able to land safely upright. And it would need to land upright if you're ever going to get off the surface of the moon again. So what you need is a small spacecraft. And down below on Earth, a lot of bearded boffins to devise it, come up with all of the necessary signals you need, point you in the right direction. So Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, Michael Collins, not of Irish fame, but one of NASA's astronauts on this occasion, took two rockets with them to the moon. And that bulky command module they were in carried those rockets virtually all the way there. When they got to 60 miles above the lunar surface, Armstrong and Aldrin waved Collins goodbye. And they climbed into the smaller lunar module, the most fragile manned spacecraft ever built. It had no heat shield. It would never have been able to bring them back to the Earth. It could, however, from 60 miles above the moon, make a powered descent to the moon, much in the way that a helicopter operates. But it had to be ridiculously light. They stripped it down to the bone. It didn't have any seats. The two astronauts stood up throughout the landing. They were standing so close to one another, their arms brushed against each other. There was no facility on board there for heating meals. Toothbrushes even were deemed excessive weight. And if that lunar module had somehow managed to land while still fully fueled, its brittle legs would have collapsed under its own weight. So the little lunar module, coming down out of the larger space rocket, was controlled by computers in part, that guided it down from its altitude of 60 miles above the moon. That trip to the surface of the moon was completed in two stages, the final stage lasting 12 minutes. Now, previous crews had done it all before, apart from that final 12-minute burn. During this part of the trip, it really was no more than a pure old-fashioned test flight, since it hadn't been done before. There were computer alarms constantly going off around those two astronauts. But they pushed on regardless. Neil Armstrong took manual control. dodged some giant craters on the surface of the moon, and he landed that little lunar module on the moon with just 25 seconds of fuel to spare. It was heroic in the extreme. Now put yourself in the boots of that Apollo 11 crew that set off on this mission to reach the moon. And when you get there, you've only 2 hours and 40 minutes maximum. They took 2 hours and 13 minutes, as it turned out, to explore a tiny section of the moon. Within that time, you're expected to set up experiments, erect a flag, unveil a plaque, collect lunar samples, operate television equipment, photograph the landscape, note down your observations, and perform every exercise that had been assigned to you at the planning stages on Earth of this extraordinary enterprise. And while the world looks on through the television pictures, you must complete everything before your oxygen runs out. I would rather imagine a natural reaction once you stepped onto the moon would be to zip around for as much as you could. Have a little run out there and explore to your heart's content. And Armstrong managed to do that for a brief time. He ran to a crater 200 feet away from the spacecraft, and he took some startling images of the stark terrain that is the moon. Armstrong and Aldrin remained on the surface of the moon for a little over 21 hours. 2+ hours outside their little lunar module, the rest of the time spent back inside that lunar module. And Michael Collins, while they are on the moon, he's continually orbiting around the moon above them. And each orbit takes 2 hours. And so if you can conceive of him spinning around the moon, and he spends in every orbit 48 minutes behind the moon, he's out of contact then with mission control on Earth. He's alone, not able to talk to a single human being. You would think he's bound to feel lonely and frightened, but no, he said he loved the experience. It gave him a sense of confidence, almost exultation. And while he was passing above, over his crewmates, he often tried to locate where they were on the lunar surface, but Armstrong and Aldrin were not sure of their position, and Collins, as he's circling round in that rocket, never once spotted the lunar module down on the ground. After Armstrong and Aldrin returned to that lunar module, they noticed a switch lying on the floor. It'll be knocked off, broken, from an instrument panel when they would have been strapping on their backpacks. Problem was, that little switch controlled an essential function during their launch away from the moon. Without it, electrical power couldn't be carried to the engine ignition system. Buzz Aldrin found that a felt-tip pen that he had fitted the hole left by the switch. And by that improvisation, they were able to leave the moon on schedule. When they had come in, Armstrong had famously said, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." A lot of people have come along and debated that statement ever since, and some have questioned whether he really did say one small step for a man. Others claimed the statement wasn't even his to begin with. He had taken it from somebody else. But none of that controversy over what he said or he didn't say can diminish the fact that the 20th of July, 1969, represented a mammoth event in the history of man. Man on the moon. In this 8th Psalm, the moon is mentioned, and man is described in 2 consecutive verses, verses 3 and 4. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Many, many people have read this psalm down through the centuries of time. I am utterly convinced that very few people reading this psalm, going through the centuries, would have imagined that one day this man mentioned in verse 4 would literally walk on the moon that's mentioned in verse 3. Among those men who would have read the psalm, never thought about that, would have been John Calvin, who not only led the work of the Protestant Reformation in Europe, but he had a keen interest in astronomy. Charles Spurgeon was another one, as did Thomas Chalmers of the Free Church of Scotland. And maybe the celebration of the 40th anniversary of man landing on the moon passed by most people last week. Ian Buckley, in an article on, above all things, Woman and Subudio, said, to sum up, and the ladies here are not going to like it, but this is what he said. Women are okay at pragmatic, everyday things, but what they can't do is think outside the box. This is probably why there have been so few women inventors, and not many study space and the universe either, because their attitude is, why should Mars interest me? I'm not going there. He said, if they opened a branch of Marks and Spencer on the moon, they'd all become astrophysicists tomorrow, but otherwise there's no hope. But back in 1969, no moon market was opened, nor was there one opened last week. So maybe the ladies are saying, well, so what then? Count me out. And maybe some of the men are saying the same. But what does this historic event, and we are tying it in today to the words that we have here in Psalm 8, what does it illustrate to us? For one, the significance of man. Verse 3 of Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man? That's a good question. And there are some very interesting answers out there in circulation. To some people, man is nothing more than simply a refined beast. The pinnacle, admittedly, of the exceptionally long and complicated evolutionary process that has developed the genes of man out of a pool of primordial slime to begin with, through some single-celled organisms, various species of amphibians and mammals, to finally reach the stage of apes, and then ultimately man. And they reject the idea that man is essentially and intrinsically and basically different from the animals. In a symposium that included representatives from the animal rights movement, one person asked a question along the lines, if a pig could give its life to save the life of a baby, would you be in favour of that? The animal rights activists replied, absolutely not. They insisted that if that were the thought, the baby's parents should be given a stern warning that would make them want to care about the pig. They're saying there's no difference between man and beast. Man is just another animal. And some people today want to treat animals like humans, and other human beings are living like animals. Today there's a growing number of people, and they're around about, and they're saying, "Oh, animals, we need to be very protective of them, and we need to look after their rights," and they will elevate animals, and they will denigrate man, and they lecture us on how wrong it is to kill an animal, and some of them have shown that in order to preserve the life of a few animals, they're willing to go out and slaughter human beings. Most likely a number of weeks ago, you witnessed the images that captured the present President of the United States of America, Barack Obama, swatting and killing a fly during a television interview. It wasn't long before he was barracked by an army of critics, and they were crying foul over what he had done. Some even went going as far as saying that the President has committed a horrible sin in killing that fly, because they pointed out that fly was most likely a former or would be a future person going through one of the stages of reincarnation. Evolutionism. Reincarnation, with all of its roots in Eastern false religion, Hinduism and the like, and pantheism. There are people about, and they speak of God being this force, and they go on to identify everything as God, and God is everything. We are God, they say. The animals are God. The plants and the trees are God. Everything is God in their belief. It's quite incredible what nonsense people are prepared to accept. And all of these foolish notions claim that man and animals are interrelated, that there is no essential, intrinsic, basic difference between one or the other. Now, certainly we should treat animals humanely, but make no mistake about it. They are food for mankind. God intended them in his creative plan to be food. Now, I accept the fact today there's a similarity between man and animals in design, and why shouldn't there be? The great creator making functioning mechanisms that will work in our bodies could also work in the bodies of beasts. Why not use and adapt and amend a blueprint that he had already in existence? And also, not only in design, but in diet, there are similarities. I'm sure your dog is pretty much like mine. Will eat everything that you would want to eat. But while there's similarity in design, similarity in diet, this does not negate the truth that man is a special creature made by design, by the hand of God. He is much more than an animal, and unlike the animals, he is made in the image of God. Back in Genesis 1, the verse 24 to 27, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God said that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 39, there's a clear distinction emphasized that is between the species. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. They're not the same. They are fundamentally different. And in Psalm 8, verse 6 through 8, it's made clear there's a definite contrast between man and the beast. "Thou madest him," that's man, "to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, put under man, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." And we go on to read that man is crowned with glory and honor, and he's elevated above the animal kingdom. Man is not just an animal. He is created in the image of God. Now, when you scan through Genesis chapter 1, is it not interesting to note that the largest items in creation are talked about the least? Not a lot said about the sun, the moon, and the stars, though there are billions and billions of stars that are out there. God writes them all off in terms of their creation in a single sentence. Genesis 1:16, "He made the stars also," and that's all. He says about it, however, a significant portion of that chapter is devoted to the creation of man. So what message is God sending here? He's evidently saying, though I have made massive things in my creation, and I have put the moon up there, and the sun out there, and the stars, and all of the other planets out there, you, man, are the crown of my creation. You're the thing that I love the most. You're the thing that I spend the most time about. You are the thing that I care about the most. And that's an incredibly important message in an age like ours. In Psalm 8, the author looks up into the night sky, and he sees, verse 3, "Thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." And he knows that God has created all of these stars and planets, and God controls every one of their movements. The psalmist, as he looked up into space, must have felt the way we do when we look at stars at night, on a clear night, through the aid of a telescope, better still. He must have felt something of that mingled mystery and awe as he looked up into that star-sprinkled heaven and considered the beauty of nature, the silent witness it was giving to its creative God. He saw the ordered procession. He saw those stars wheeling in their silent courses through the sky. He noticed the varying glory of different stars, the constellations, the vast distances evident in the heavens, and all of the breathtaking beauty of the scene broke upon his eyes after the sun had set. And he's astonished at the greatness of a God who could do such things. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Saviour, God, to thee I greet, thou art. The interesting thing is that a full 30 centuries after David wrote these words in Psalm 8, we still feel the same impression when we consider the starry heavens, though we're now able to go to the moon, that David in his day could only see. Yet all the knowledge that has been gained about our universe in which we live today only serves to deepen our appreciation of the tremendous wisdom and power of God. During the French Revolution, the soldiers came in, tore down a church building. They said to a Christian villager, "We're pulling down your buildings. You will have nothing to remind you of God." The villager answered, "You'll not only have to tear down churches, but you'll have to blot out the moon and the stars before you destroy everything that reminds us of God." How vast is the universe in which we live? How astounding the power that has brought it into being and that keeps it operating as a harmonious unit. And this impressed the psalmist. And it set him thinking. And having thought about the majesty and the glory and power of God, he faced the inevitable question that always comes to man when he contemplates God's greatness. In comparison to Almighty God, the Creator, what is man? What is man in the sight of a God who could make a universe like this? And he thought, you know what? He's a tiny speck in all this universe. He's just like a grain of sand upon the seashore. What is man? That's the question. What is man? Where did he come from? What is his purpose here? Why does he exist on this small planet in this vast universe? Is there meaning? Is there significance? Is there reason for his living? And the fact that an eternal, almighty, all-powerful God loves you and me, and like the stars, can call us by our names to the unbelieving world. This is crazy. But what is even more amazing is that God, Almighty God, should come to this tiny little dot called Earth and choose to be born so that he might die here on the cross for our sins. And so the hymn writer goes on, and when I think that God, this God who made this universe, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. What is man? He is the peak of the creative genius of God. He's in a position of dominion over all of God's other creatures. He has been given dignity coupled with honour. When the Bible says that man is made in the image of God, doesn't point up some kind of a physical resemblance, but rather it underlines the point that man was made in the image of God in those areas of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And the fact that man was able to make it onto the moon certainly draws attention to the knowledge that God has conferred upon man. The genius of man comes to the fore in him being able to devise a way to send a spaceship to outer space all the way to the moon, to safely land men on the surface of that moon, and then to bring them back again. That was nothing less than a staggering feat. That flight of Apollo 11 was a most remarkable thing. From the three separate rocket stages built back then to facilitate that flight by Boeing, North American Aviation, and McDonnell Douglas, to the command, the service, the lunar modules built by the Grumman Corporation, North American Aviation again, approximately, into these items, 5.5 million parts were manufactured for each mission. And a whole host of subcontractors were involved. It's claimed that a total of 400,000 people were involved directly or indirectly in that event of getting man onto the moon. Some people into their cars that are real enthusiasts, they talk about an engine having a particular amount of thrust. And if they had a car and say, for example, it had 160 horsepower, they'd imagine we've got a pretty powerful car. Not the most powerful by any means, but you know, it's pretty reasonable lift on this machine at ignition. A Saturn rocket produced a thrust of 7.5 million pounds equal to 160 million horsepower, and when it ignited, 64,000 pounds was pushed up into the air. And in terms of pure speed, the craft reached an altitude of 100 miles in 11 minutes, 23 seconds. It had an escape velocity of 25,000 miles per hour. And in a free glide at 25,000 miles per hour, the moon would have been 64 hours away. When they reached the surface, well, having gone through speeds of 25,000 miles per hour to get there, they kind of fluttered on that lunar module down onto the surface of the moon and touched the moon's surface at 3 miles per hour. On return, they fired the rockets to achieve an escape velocity of 54,000 miles per hour. And the whole project brings man's intelligence and ingenuity into sharp focus. Just over 100 years before that, or even less than 100 years, people claimed that man would never be able to fly. Never mind construct a rocket to zip through the atmosphere, stratosphere, and reach 25,000 miles per hour in order to get to the moon. Just 100 years ago, in 1909, the first aeroplane flight took place in Ireland. Harry Ferguson was involved, a farmer's son from Dromore in County Down, built, flew his own aeroplane, and so in 1909 he had this flight with the Ferguson monoplane. He developed a company, and that later produced the first Formula One car, four-wheel drive, the Ferguson P99. He had an important role, as we know, in the development of the modern agricultural tractor, as Neil lives on, in the Massey Ferguson Company. But what amazing scientific advances have happened since then that have staggered the minds of many. Man is capable of genius, of pulling off amazing feats. And yet, just to get it all into perspective, we may be the apex of God's creation, complete with a mind devised by God that's capable of wonderful things, but we must remember that we are so infinitesimal in comparison to Him. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that Thou visitest him? The significance of man. But we come even further and closer along the line of truth when we think of the sinfulness of man. What is man? Man can send humans to the moon. Others have gone since 1969 in the past 40 years. Those 9 Apollo missions that have been launched to the moon all occurred between December 1968, December 1972. From those missions, a total of 12 astronauts landed on the moon, walked on its surface. 6 of those were down in those little buggies, lunar rovers, on the moon. Wonderful! What a level of achievement! Yet, how many famines since then? How many campaigns of genocide the world over since then? How many wars since then? How many heinous crimes since then? In the form of these Apollo projects, man has been able to leave the low Earth orbit, travel further from the Earth than anyone else ever has been able to do, observe the far side of the moon directly. However, with all of this technological prowess, man still cannot solve the problems of conflict and hatred between peoples all over the earth. Genocidal hatred, family breakups, the abuse of children, these sins, and so many more, remind us that in spite of all his scientific, even literary achievements, man is still fallen, he is still sinful. I remind you of the terms of Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Man has gone to the moon that God has made. But there is something seriously wrong with man that has required God to come down and visit him on this earth. Man has a problem, and the problem is sin. Oh yes, man can go to space, but he cannot control himself. He can achieve staggering feats of scientific advancement and exploration. He can put man on the moon, but he cannot regulate society on the earth. And over the course of the last 40 years since man landed on the moon, think of the worsening drunkenness, the spiraling suicide rates, the phenomenal incidence of drug abuse. Under the headline, Cocaine Britain. The Daily Mail, just on Friday past, 24th of July 2009, reported how the number of people taking cocaine has rocketed. There's an unintended pun, rocketed, since Tony Blair declared his war on drugs. Almost 1 million adults used the dinner party drug last year, 5 times the number in 1996. The figure has jumped by 25% in a single year and by 400% since 1996, according to the Home Office's own research in the British Crime Survey. Man's a sinner now, not that he wasn't a sinner back in 1969 when he was putting a few men on the moon. In the same week as that lunar landing 40 years ago, a political scandal erupted in the United States of America. July the 18th, 1969, at 11:15 p.m., Senator Ted Kennedy left a party in Chappaquiddick Island, Massachusetts, with a secretary called Mary Jo Kopechne. It offered to drive her to catch the last ferry back to Edgartown, where she was staying. Kennedy stated he made a wrong turn on the way and came upon a narrow, unlit bridge without guardrails, and he drove his 1967 Oldsmobile Del Monte 88 off the bridge and overturned in the water. Ted Kennedy was able to extricate himself from that submerged car, but Kopechne died. Kennedy says several diving attempts were made to try and save her. He contacted several aides that night, but failed to report the incident to the authorities until the car and Kopechne's body were recovered the next morning. Kopechne's parents said they learned of their daughter's death from Ted Kennedy before he reported his involvement to the authorities, and that they had only learned he had been the driver through wire press releases sometime later. A week after the incident, Kennedy pleaded guilty to leaving the scene of an accident after causing injury. He received a 2-month suspended sentence. Questions remained, though, about Kennedy's timeline of events that night, about his actions after the accident, about the quality of the investigation, about whether official deference was given to a powerful politician and to a very influential family. The events surrounding Kopechne's death damaged Kennedy's reputation and are regarded as a major reason that he was never able to mount a successful campaign for President of the United States. Man was created in the image of God, but sin entered into the world. Man became a slave to sin, and modern man, despite all of the raft of his scientific advancements, he cannot free himself from slavery to sin. He cannot release himself from habits that bind. Sin snares man and brings death to him. Less and less of those involved in that historic event that took place 40 years ago when man made it to the moon, all of those 400,000 people that had been involved there helping him get onto the surface of that moon, many of those have died since then. Some of those involved became alcoholics. And this is the history of man and the history of sin and the history of death dying through the generations of time. Every day we read or we hear about the distress of nations, the impossibility of agreement between statesmen in a world that languishes in political and social conflict. We have economic hardship, we have health hazards, we have military threats. We hear the whine of pain coming from dumb animals. We even see the struggle of trees and crops against the onslaught of disease and insects. Our hospitals, doctors, medicines, pesticides, insurance companies, police and fire stations, funeral homes, all bear dark testimony to the fact that this earth of ours is cursed by our sin. Last week a famous man died, age 113, Henry Allingham, last surviving founder member of the RAF. Fact of the matter is, we all die. Man dies. Sin guarantees death. And after death, there is a judgment, and I'm convinced that the majority of us go through life wondering who we are, what we are supposed to be doing, where we are going, what is man that God should think upon us. And the answer is, man is a sinner heading off this earth into eternity to either of two places, heaven or hell, and his destiny is determined by what happens to him and his sin while he is here. In the light of Psalm 8, man landing on the moon speaks to me about the significance of man, the sinfulness of man. Finally and briefly, the salvation for man. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? God did not leave us to perish in our sinfulness. He visited man. So the final line of verse 4, and the son of man that thou visitest him, in the form of the virgin birth at Bethlehem, in the form of a sinless life throughout Palestine, in the form of a vicarious death and victorious resurrection around Jerusalem, Christ Jesus visited and rescued man. He tells us, despite of your scientific advancement, you're riddled with sin, you're going down, catapulting your way to hell, traveling as fast downwards as that spacecraft traveled upwards on its way to the moon. But there's a remedy. And that remedy is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. On the moon, they cry, one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. But infinitely greater was the step and the leap that God the Son took when he stepped from the heights of glory, took on a human body, stepped onto this earth. Think of how far he had to travel. Think of the cost that was levied from him by coming here from the majesty of the third heaven to the misery of this earth, from the praise of glory to pain upon a cross. This 8th Psalm is actually a prophecy of Christ. He's in view in Psalm 8. We read Hebrews chapter 2 so that the comparison would be given. Hebrews 2 is all about Jesus Christ. It quotes extensively Psalm 8. There we're told that Christ Jesus, in verse 7 of Hebrews 2, made himself a little lower than the angels. Verse 14, took our flesh and took our blood. Verse 16, didn't take on the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, was made like unto his brethren. Jesus is on the way down. Why? Because God was mindful of us in our sin. And when Christ Jesus, the God-man, was here on earth, he demonstrated that what we were losing, that had been given to us at creation, but what we were losing, our dominion over creation, we were losing it because of sin. Jesus showed when he was here, he still possessed that dominion. He had perfect dominion. Psalm 8 and 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And Jesus demonstrated that dominion over the animals. When he rode a wild donkey into Jerusalem upon which never man had sat before. When he kept every other bird in Jerusalem quiet. Until he commanded one particular rooster to crow. At the exact precise moment he wanted that rooster to crow. When he told Peter to cast a hook into the sea. And there was one particular fish out of all the fish in that sea that our Lord guided to that hook with some money in its mouth. And he was proving all dominion was his over all the animals. But did Jesus visit us just to display his dominion? That was only an offshoot of the main purpose. Hebrews 2 tells us again, Christ came, verse 9, for the suffering of death. Verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. Verse 14, that through his death he might destroy him that had the power over death. That is the devil. Verse 15, he came to deliver man. Verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why he came. That's why he became a man. And this is the great message of Psalm 8. The one who made the moon and created mankind visited this planet in order to defeat Satan, destroy sin, and deliver sinners, not just to show his dominion, but to provide redemption, to lift us out of our sin from the earth, and ultimately way beyond the moon into his glory. It's interesting to note how many of the astronauts testified to a personal faith in God as their creator. And not a few of them. To God not only as their creator, but as their savior. Some, when they'd finished their lunar missions, and arrived back on earth, when did the full-time Christian service. Buzz Aldrin, though he struggled with sin on earth, and clearly admits it, received communion on the surface of the moon, on that lunar landing, but kept that secret because of a lawsuit that had previously been brought by an atheist activist over the reading of Genesis on a previous mission involving Apollo 8. I'm not saying that makes him a Christian. It does show some desire to attribute glory to God. As soon as he returned to earth, he pulled out a Bible. That was the first thing. James Irwin, an astronaut who walked on the moon in 1971, said it was his experience exploring the moon on the Apollo 15 mission that moved him to devote the rest of his life to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. He said of that lunar mission, I felt the power of God as I never felt it before. Charles Duke, who followed Irwin to the moon, later became active in missionary work, and he explained, I make speeches about walking on the moon and walking with the Son of God. Where do we stand today? What's our position? Respective of God. This great God, when we consider the heavens, see the work of his fingers, the moon, the stars, which he has ordained, see his mighty power, know that he came down in blessing to us, thought about us, saw us in our sin, visited us, came to the cross, died for our ransom and salvation. Where are we with respect to him? More important than standing on the moon, though that would be a wonderful sensation. More important than that is standing in Christ, receiving him, the great creator, who became our Savior, receiving Him as our Redeemer, and coming and walking with Him, as that astronaut testified, walking with Him through this life, by grace and glory, to the splendor beyond.